This morning we are going to begin a short little series on elders and deacons. So if you'd like to open your Bibles up first to Acts chapter 6, we're going to read Acts chapter 6, the first six verses, so you can pay close attention. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Then you can turn to the book of Titus, and we're going to read from Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your blessing now as we turn to consider it, that you would bless us as a church, that we would grow in our understanding of your purpose, the order that you've appointed for your church, and also that you would bless us by giving the gifts that are described here, the gifts of elders and deacons, for the building up of this church and for the building up of your kingdom. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have a short three-sermon series on elders and deacons. This is in anticipation of an election that we are going to have on January 28th. I'll make an announcement about that later to go along with the announcement I just made, but it's going to be on January 28th. This first sermon is about what elders and deacons are, and along with that, why we need them. The next sermon is going to be on qualifications for the offices of elder and deacon. And the third sermon is going to be focused on the promises that God has made to his church about elders and deacons. And so we'll get into that in the weeks to come. So let's, first of all, let's just jump right in here and ask, what is an elder? We'll begin with the elders. There's a reason to begin with elders, and that's because churches must have elders. In order to be a church, there must be elders. We can see this even from the passage that we just read in Acts 6, a distinction between elders and deacons, which is that when the church was founded, you had apostles, and the apostles, in some sense, served as elders in the church, and you already had, and with the apostles, you had elders serving alongside them from the very beginning of the church. But the office of deacon is only introduced when a need arises in the church. And so there is a kind of distinction between these offices, that the one we could say is constitutional. It's inherent in the church. If you're going to have a church, you have to have elders. Deacons, on the other hand, you can have a church without having deacons. Deacons exist to address needs that arise in the course of the life of the church. Now, most churches have deacons, and we'll get into why that is. But first of all, let's think about what is an elder. Well, there are two words for elder. Well, really, there are a lot of words for elder. But there are two main words that get used in the New Testament for elder. One is, in Greek, the word presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian. And that just means like an old man. So it's a literal, you know, we literally translate it to elder, a man who is old. Another word is episkopos, and that's a word where you can hear Episcopalian coming from that. This word is the source of the word bishop. Yes, they don't sound anything alike, but actually bishop comes directly from episkopos, biskop. So this word, episkopos, means literally overseer, someone who watches out or who looks over a group of people. Both of these are used synonymously for one another. So in the passage I just read from Titus chapter 1, it was really fast. You might not have even noticed it. But Paul says, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you would put what remained into order. And he says, what does that mean? It means appoint elders. And then he goes on to say about the elders that an overseer must be above reproach, right? So he says you have to appoint elders, and then he says that the overseers must be above reproach. And he's talking about the same guys. He's talking about the same office. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for one thing because throughout church history, there's been a lot of confusion about this. Some churches have elders, and then they have this other thing that they call bishops. And they're like the super elders who are in charge of all of the other elders. And it's very clear in the New Testament that they're the same thing. And Peter as well uses them synonymously. You can find it all over. So let's just get that out of the way. Two names for the same thing, elder and overseer. Now, when we think about the word elder, we could go back to the Old Testament. We could think about the place where we find elders in the Old Testament. Where do we find elders? There's a kind of a quintessential place, right? You know, in little kids' picture books, where do you find police officers? You find them, I don't know, at the donut shop or something like that. Well, where do you find elders? Well, you find elders in the city gate. That's where they are. They're in the city gate, which is another way of saying that they are in a very public place. They are where everyone comes in and out of the city. The gates of the city allow people in and out. The gates can be shut. The gates are where you see people. The gates are where you do business. The gates are where you go if you want advice. The gates are where you go if you need to find somebody. The gates are an important place. And the elders in the Old Testament are most often found at the city gates. What this tells us is that and if you want a good story that gives you a great illustration of this, just turn to the book of Ruth, and you can see there how Boaz is at the city gates, and he's considered one of the elders. In the book of Job as well, Job describes himself. I think it's in Job chapter 29 where he kind of describes his life before all of the calamity came about, and how he would sit at the gates as an elder, and he was respected. And when he opened his mouth, people were silent to listen to him. So the elder at the gates is, first of all, is not there by himself. He's there with the other elders in town. And what do they do there? Well, these are the older men who have gotten to a point in their life where they don't have to be running around in the fields chasing sheep and, you know, doing that kind of thing, plowing fields. They are there. They are established. They have lots of experience. They have lots of wisdom. And people come to them for a number of different reasons. One is they might come to them simply for advice, for counsel. You would go to them and say, I have this problem in my life. I need advice about how to deal with this. People might also come to them for judgment if they have conflict with someone else. They would go to the elders and say, here's the conflict that we are having between us. You all decide what should be done here. And then they would submit themselves to that judgment. They would go to them for instruction. You can think about the book of Proverbs and how much of that is spoken as a father or a mother in places to their children. But it's also spoken as the picture of Lady Wisdom is that she is in a prominent place in the town, right, where people are passing by so that she can speak with them, where they can go for instruction. And we also know that people would go to the elders for help, okay, not just advice, not just judgment, not just instruction, but for help, right? This is, again, turn to the book of Ruth. What's happening at the city gates in the book of Ruth? Boaz is helping Ruth. He's providing her real, necessary for life help. So this is the picture from the Old Testament of what the elders do, what their function is in the community. Now, another word that gets used a lot and one that we're very accustomed to is the word pastor. In our elder training class last spring, we spent some time memorizing a portion of 1 Peter 5, which I'll just read from here, where Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Now, what's really interesting about this little passage is that Peter combines these three ways of thinking about the office of elder in just these couple little verses. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Then he says, shepherd the flock of God. And to shepherd the flock of God is to fulfill the office of a pastor. That's what pastor means. It means shepherd. And then he says, exercising oversight. So he's saying you must do it as an overseer. Okay. Now, when we think of the title of pastor, we should always think of a shepherd. Okay. This is really what it means, shepherd. Now, one of the most important things that we can learn about shepherds here from Peter is that he says that they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. In other words, each shepherd is responsible not for the entire church, not for all Christians throughout the world, throughout all time, but shepherds are responsible for a particular flock, right? So I and John McGrath and Kevin Plummer, we are shepherds for this flock. And there are other shepherds in town. They are shepherds of other flocks, not of this flock. Does that make sense? And that's very important. You don't have to listen to every pastor in the world as though he is your pastor. You just have to listen to your pastor. And the flip side is also the case. I'm not responsible, and John McGrath and Kevin Plummer, we're not responsible for every Christian on the face of the planet in the way that we are responsible for you, okay? So there's a special relationship that we have as elders with you. You are members of this church. We are your pastors. We are your shepherds. And along with that, and we'll get into this more, no one is going to be your pastor forever. You all had Pastor Kit Swartz as your pastor for a long time, and he's not your pastor anymore. And you know what? One day, I'm not going to be your pastor anymore either. Hopefully that'll be a long time from now, but that's just the facts of the matter. Men move on, men get old, men die. And this is to remind us that all of us ultimately have one shepherd, one pastor, which is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, when we think about shepherding, when we think about pastors, we can also think about what they're supposed to do. Some great passages that we could turn to think about this would be Ezekiel chapter 34, where God addresses the shepherds of Israel, and he doesn't have really anything good to say to the shepherds of Israel in that passage, but we can learn a lot from the very hard words that God has for the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. We can learn a lot about what a shepherd is supposed to do, right? When God addresses those shepherds, he accuses them of devouring the flock, of eating the sheep. We have the expression fleecing the flock, right? Exploiting the people of God. And of course, sadly, in many churches, this happens when leadership just run off with the money or physically take advantage of people in the church, right? God hates this. He hates it. It's one of the things that he hates more than anything else that people can do. Shepherds are instead to feed the flock, not to eat the flock. They are to feed the flock. They are to watch over the flock. They are to protect the flock from those who would come in from outside, right? In Acts 20, Paul talks about how fierce wolves will come in among the flock. Well, it is the job of the shepherd to drive the wolves away, to kill the wolves, to, like David, to take up the sling and to kill the lion, to kill the bear. Shepherds also have the job of seeking strays, right? This is part of life in the church. Each of us may stray. We like to sing Psalm 119W, right? Or at least I do. And at the end of that psalm selection, what is one of the last things in that psalm? It says, "Seek me, I have strayed like a sheep." Every single one of us can do this. We can all stray into sin. We can all wander away from the faith. And it is the job that all of us in the church have to seek after strays, but it is particularly a job and a responsibility that is laid on the elders of the church, that they are to keep watch over the church so that when they see someone straying, they go after them to keep them from being devoured. You guys know much about, I'm not a farmer, really, but you know, it's an interesting thing, the way that herd animals work, or flock animals. This is the case with many kinds of birds. This is the case with sheep and goats and with zebras and stuff like that. There's an interesting experiment that some scientists did. They were trying to figure out why zebras have stripes, okay? And they were studying this herd of zebras, and they were having trouble keeping track of individual zebras. And so what they would do was they would go out and they would spray paint red, like a red spot or something, on one of the zebras so that they could watch that zebra. They noticed every time they did that, that zebra would get eaten. And the reason is because as soon as the zebra stood out from the rest of the herd, the predators were able to fixate on it. They could focus on it. So the predators had the same problem the scientists had. They couldn't distinguish the zebras from one another. Well, in a similar way, when sheep stray from the flock and get out on their own, where they are not together with the flock, they become very vulnerable, and that is when the predators strike. This is one of the reasons why seeking the lost, seeking the strays who've wandered from the flock is such an important job for pastors and elders. As well, pastors and elders are also to pray for the church, to pray with and for. You can think about in James 5, there's a wonderful passage where we are instructed that if anyone is sick, he should call for the elders of the church, that they can come and anoint him with oil and pray for him, right? There's a special, we are told that we are especially to call for the elders to pray for us when we are sick. And I think in that is a special promise that God works through that. Now, when we talk about feeding, shepherds feeding the flock, and this is something that Jesus talks about in many places. John 10 is a very famous passage, but there are other places as well. Feeding particularly refers to feeding the church with the Word of God, Okay, so this is the preaching and the teaching and training people to know what the Word of God means and to believe it and to live it out. Okay, and this is a particular job given to the elders. This requires all of this work, the oversight, feeding, protecting, seeking after the strays, praying for the members of the church. This is something which must be done personally, okay? And this is why historically, especially in Presbyterian churches, there's been a big emphasis on visitation, right? Elders going and visiting with different households to see how people are doing, to speak with them about their spiritual lives, to pray with them, to see what's going on. Sometimes this is because trouble has come up and people who are in trouble need help from the elders. And sometimes it's just because this is just what elders are supposed to do. We're supposed to spend time with people and see how you're doing and check up on you and make sure you're doing all right. Where does this idea come from? Well, it actually comes from the Bible. Paul says in Acts 20 in his speech to the Ephesian elders that he spoke to them and he ministered to them house to house. In other words, he was with them. He was living with them. He was involved with them. He was in their homes and he knew how they were doing. And I imagine they were in his home as well. So it's something that must be done personally. And just a word about that, right? We live in a day and an age when you can go online and you can listen to all kinds of wonderful sermons, and that's great. Like, I listen to sermons online too. I think it is really wonderful, and I've been blessed by that myself. We also live in a time when you can leave comments on guys' blogs or send them emails, and they'll respond to them online so everyone can see. You can get that little flutter in your stomach when a famous pastor responds to your email. But we need to remember that this work of pastoring is something that needs to be personal. It needs to be done by pastors who know the members of the church. And the members of the church likewise need to know the pastors and the elders. Okay? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that he didn't just preach the gospel to the Thessalonians. He shared his life with them, and they became very dear to him, and he became very dear to them, okay? So we need to remember that this is the kind of relationship that God wants us to have with one another in the church. Now, I'd be remiss not to speak just briefly about this important function of the elders, which is ruling. Elders are to rule in the church, to have oversight. Now, one of the most important ways that elders do this is not by deciding things like, you know, how much money are we going to spend on coffee every month or something like that. In fact, I'm not sure that we decide that. But the most important way that elders rule is by admitting people to the sacraments and admitting people to membership in the church. And connected to that is church discipline, okay? Church discipline. So let's talk about this just a little bit. This is necessary in the life of the church. You know, when Paul would write letters to different churches, you get to the end of some of those letters, like the end of Colossians, and he has this long list of names of people that he says hello to. I mean, it'd be like if someone wrote a letter to our church and said, you know, hello, Steve Standish, and hello, Mr. Dehar, and hello, Aaron, and say hi to Frank Dehar for me, and say hello to everybody, right? Well, those people are members of that church. They belong to that church. How do we know who belongs? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus has a very, when he talks about being a pastor, being a shepherd himself, he has a very, very clear in his head that there are some who belong to his flock, and there are some who do not belong to his flock. And likewise, each church needs to be very clear about who belongs and who does not belong. Why is that? Well, for one thing, Christians need to know who their elders are. And elders need to know who they are responsible for. In the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, submit to your elders as those who must give an account, right? If I was accountable for every Christian in the world, that would be an unbearable accountability. It's hard enough just being accountable for you all, right? That's a burden. That's a weight that is on elders. But as well, it's important for the church, for members of the church, to be able to know as we look around who belongs here, who is a member here. Why is that? Well, think about in Acts chapter 20. Paul gives this warning in Acts chapter 20. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So he's speaking to the elders here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So think about that. Here we have a flock, but suddenly introduced into the middle of this flock are creatures which do not belong to the flock, wolves. They can come in among the flock, but when they come in among the flock, the result is death and destruction. And so the shepherds, one of the shepherds' jobs is to make a distinction between those who belong and those who do not belong, okay? And that doesn't mean, when I'm saying that, I don't mean that every person who is not a member of this church is a wolf if they come in here. That's not what I mean. What I mean is we need to be able to know who is a member of this church so that we can protect you, so that we can care for you, so that we can feed you. And those who are members of other churches are protected and cared for and fed in their churches. And Christians around the world need to be part of a church so that they can be protected and cared for and fed by name, right? Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And he says, I call each one by name. It's important for Christians to have a relationship with a pastor where they are known by name, okay? Now, this involves discipline. You could think about in 1 Corinthians 5, there's a problem that comes up in the Corinthian church, which is that a member of the church, someone who is part of the church, commits really awful sexual immorality in the church. And Paul has to write to the church and basically say, look, Christians do not behave this way. This is not the way that we behave. This is not the way that we will live in the church. And so what the Corinthian church then had to do, and what Paul tells them that they then had to do, is that they had to basically expel this member from their midst. This is what we call excommunication. Now, elders are the ones who are kind of responsible to make these judgments, but it actually becomes the role of the whole church to carry this out, right? Paul says this is not behavior that is allowed in the church, and if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to behave this way, you will get kicked out, okay? So your choices are repent of this behavior or get kicked out. But then the kicking out part is actually something that involves the whole church. It's not just the elders who went to that man in Corinth and said, you can no longer be a member of the church. Paul tells the whole church in Corinth, you should not even be eating with this man unless he repents, right? Now, by the grace of God, in his next letter to the Corinthian church, it appears that this man repented of his sin, and Paul is then giving instructions about how to welcome him back in, and that he's not to be excluded forever because he's repented. Now, how should elders rule? How should elders use this authority in the church? Because this is very important, and we know that authority can be used well or that it can be used badly. If we have Ezekiel 34 as a picture of authority being used very badly, right? We can also think of at the end of 2 Samuel, David talks about in a very poetic way, describes what authority is like when it is used well. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" What a beautiful picture. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5, describes also, in more specific, earthy terms, not in poetic language, what this should look like. So in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So he is telling the elders that the way that they should rule, the way that they should do this, is first of all, to pay attention to the sheep that they're responsible for, not to be distracted, wandering around, getting into other people's business. That they are to do this exercising oversight. In other words, not to be negligent, but to pay attention to the members of the church, to see how they are doing, to know them, to know their needs, to know their gifts, to know the ways that they are serving, to know the ways that they need help. This is all part of exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, he says, right? So elders are to do this willingly. They are to do it enthusiastically and energetically, not because, you know, 7 years ago the congregation elected them and they're stuck as elders. They are also not to do it for shameful gain. And this is very easy for people to do, to take office in a church and then to use that office to benefit themselves, okay? This is not why church office exists. It exists for the good of the church, not for the good of the officer. And not domineering. So this is interesting. Not domineering, but being an example to the flock. I think that's a very interesting way of thinking about the authority of the elder, that the authority of the elder is not to be used harshly, and that whenever the elder gives instruction or makes a judgment, he should do it as someone who is already showing by his life an example of what that should look like. Of when he gives instruction to another person in the church, he should already be showing that kind of fruit in his own life as a way to help other people to see that this way of living the Christian life that he's calling them to is good, right? Okay. Finally, just one more thing. Boy, I gave myself a lot to talk about this morning. Stewardship. Jesus is very clear in Luke 12, and Paul describes the same thing in Colossians 1, that the eldership is a stewardship from God. In other words, elders don't get to just go out and decide what it is that they want to do and what being an elder means to them. It's a stewardship. And what that means is that Jesus has given them particular work to do, and that is the work that they must do. And so elders must always be coming back to the Word of God to ask, what is it that we are supposed to be doing here? What is it that Jesus wants us to do? And then do that, because elders are responsible to Jesus in the end for how they do it. And in Luke 12, Jesus has some pretty firm things to say about stewards who do their job badly. And each of us, whatever our place in the church, we should all want to stand before Jesus one day and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, in the church, we practice what is called ordination, which means that not just anybody can say, "Hey, you know what? I feel like an elder. I think I'll be an elder." In order to be an elder, you must be ordained. Now, what does that mean? In the past, and in the Roman Catholic Church, ordination was considered to be like a kind of spiritual zap that, like, you know, the bishop would come and lay hands on you, and then just like this wonderful, miraculous spiritual change would happen inside of you, and then just all of a sudden, wonderfully, you would just be this amazing pastor for the rest of your life. Well, that's not what ordination is. Now, God does make promises in the Bible that he will give men to serve as elder in the church, and he will equip them, and he will make them to be good pastors and good elders, but ordination is not what does that, okay? So what is ordination? Well, ordination, just to be really clear, is when the elders lay hands on a man with prayer and fasting and set him aside in the sight of God to be an elder, or, as we'll get to, a deacon, as the case may be. So let's think about this. Ordination is laying on hands with prayer and fasting to set a man aside for public office in the church as an elder. And so what's happening when the elders lay hands on a man is not that somehow this wonderful spiritual zap is happening in him, but that the elders are saying, Lord, we know that you've promised to give men. We have prayed and fasted about this, and we believe that this man is called and equipped by you to do this work, and so we are setting him aside to do this work that you've given the church to do, and we are asking for your blessing on him, okay? You can think about other places in Scripture where laying on of hands happens. Isaac laid hands on Jacob and blessed him. Now, when he was laying hands on Jacob, it wasn't that, like, just miraculously Jacob was zapped with a spiritual blessing and just went on to lead a blessed life from then on, but that Isaac was in the sight of God pronouncing what he hoped and prayed that God would give to him. And in the same way, when we lay hands on a man, we are hoping and praying that God will fulfill the general promises that he's made, but that he will fulfill those promises specifically in this man who is being set aside for office. Where do we find that in Scripture? Well, Acts 13, Acts 14, you can see where the elders pray and fast and then lay hands on a man. Now, there's more I can say about that, but we will move on. Let's talk about the church's need for elders. Why have elders at all? Okay, right? Why can't we all just be Christians? Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all just be the church together? Why do we need to have elders? Well, first of all, you know, when we look in many places in Scripture, including in the Gospels, like in Luke 12, but in other places as well, like in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, it's very clear that there is an order in the church. Think about one of the most prevalent terms, anyways, in the Bible for the church is what? The body of Christ. And Paul says something, it's just very striking and very simple and very profound, which is that when you think about a body is not all one member, right? None of our bodies are just one giant ear, right? We have many different parts to our bodies. We have hands, and our hands have fingers, and we have feet, and we have legs, and we have arms, and we have ears, and eyes, and noses, and mouths, and we have all these different parts. And in the same way, the body of Christ is one body united under one head, but not all members are the same. And this is how it works. This is the wonderful unity that Christ has in the church. And so what we find in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 is that there is an order to the body. Just as in our own bodies, right? We're glad that our feet are down at the bottom of our body and not up at the top. You know, there's a reason why, you know, we have two eyes that are right here, not one eye here and one eye over here or down on our tummy, right? There's an order to the body. This order is so that the church may be built up, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, we'll turn there. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, it says about Christ that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the mature knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is the purpose for having different kinds of members in the church. Elders and deacons, these offices exist for building up the church so that we may be presented mature in Christ. We can also think about the need for elders because of what a Christian is. Ezekiel 34 and Psalm 23 make very clear that to be a Christian is to be a sheep. It is to be a sheep. Not a very flattering image. And yet this is how the Lord describes us. And as sheep, we need a shepherd. And in the good order that Christ has given, he has given shepherds to shepherd the church of God. This is also because of what an elder is. We need elders in the church because elders, I wrote the wrong verse down here. We need elders in the church because elders do feed the church with the word of God and because elders do keep watch over the church. We also need elders in the church because of growth in the church. Time will come, the church will grow, and when the church grows, right, we talked earlier about how each pastor and elder is responsible for certain sheep and not for other sheep. And as the church grows, the burden on the pastors and elders grows to the point that you must have more pastors and elders so that the burden can be bearable. Think about the passage that John McGrath read earlier from Exodus 18, which is also talked about in Deuteronomy 1, where Moses is so burdened by caring for the people of God who have multiplied and grown. I can't imagine. I mean, there's like a million Israelites, right? And Moses is there like trying to solve all of their problems every morning. That's ridiculous. And Jethro thought it was ridiculous too. When the church grows, we need more pastors and elders. We also need pastors and elders because of loss, right? You know, I spoke earlier about how not anyone who is your pastor or elder will not be your pastor or elder forever. And this is because pastors sometimes move away, elders get old, elders die, and this office must be carried on by other men. You can think about in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah, as a prophet, is approaching the end of his ministry, and so he has to, what? He has to anoint another man, Elisha, to take his place. In Acts 20, Paul is giving these instructions to the Ephesian elders, and the reason he tells them in the end is because you're not going to see me again, he says. I'm going away, and you're not going to see me again, which was terrible news to them, but he was equipping them so that they could do their work in a time when he would be gone, right? And in 2 Timothy 2:2, there's this famous passage where Paul tells Timothy to train up other men to take on this work of being elder and pass it on to other men as well. And this is because the church will grow and men will die, and the office must expand to include other people. Now, our church has a particular need for elders as well. One of these needs is a pastoral need. You all need visiting. You all need counsel. You all need elders who are involved in your lives. And I think we are somewhat involved in your lives, but the truth is, especially as we lost John O'Brien last year, that this session is struggling to keep up with you right now. We need more men to come alongside us to help us in this work. And as we think especially about the future, we know that with time, the elders that we have will get older and they will have to stop their work one day. It is important then that we have new elders come on while we have the old elders so that they can work together and learn from each other. Now, we also, there's another reason why we need elders, and that is because we anticipate growth. Jesus has promised that his church will grow, and I think we should expect that this church will grow. I just mentioned, you know, in the last year, we have lost one of our beloved elders. Well, I have noticed at the same time that the church itself has not gotten any smaller. The church itself is carrying on, and we are growing. We anticipate further growth. And so it is proper for us to look around and see where the Lord is preparing men to join in this work. All right. You know, I wanted to do all of this in three sermons, and I think maybe I'm just going to have to do it in more sermons. So I'm going to skip over the deacons part. I was really excited to talk about deacons too, but I think we'll just do deacons next week. Is that all right? Okay. This morning I was thinking like, boy, I hope I have enough to say. All right, so let me just close with this. What should you be doing in the meantime? What should you be doing in the meantime? This is a sermon. It was a sermon about deacons and elders. Now it's just a sermon about elders. What should you be doing in the meantime? Well, in Acts chapter 13, God says to the church in Antioch that they should fast and pray, that they should appoint certain men for the work that God himself has appointed for them. Now, we know that God has work which is appointed for us as a church, and we know that there is work that God has appointed for the elders of this church, and we know that there is a need for more elders in this church, and so we need to fast and pray. Now, this is especially a call for the elders of this church to fast and pray, but I'm including you in saying, why don't you join us in this? Pray that God would help you to see who he is equipping for this work in this church. Pray that it would become clear to those men that they are called and that they are equipped for this work. Pray that God would open your eyes if you're one of those men to do this work. These are really serious questions, right? And they deserve our thoughtful prayer and fasting to seek the Lord's face in all of this, to seek his will. Secondly, we are to choose from among ourselves. Okay? This is what Moses, this is the order that goes back all the way to Moses when he says, choose from among yourselves men to serve as elders. We're going to have an election. Okay? Now, you don't have to wait until our election on January 28th to begin saying out loud or writing down in so many words who you think should be an elder or deacon. Speak with men today. Speak with men this coming week and in the weeks to come. As you look around and see men that you think are gifted for this, speak with them about it. Have a conversation with them. It may not just be a conversation where you say, hey, you should be an elder, but say, have you thought about it? If you have, what is your situation of life? Is this something you're open to? Why? Why not? What do you? What would you find interesting about it? Are you seeking it? Are you not seeking it? Why are you not seeking it? If you're not seeking it, right? These are important conversations to have. And finally, each of us, and together, we must continue to serve Christ together as a church. Remember the goal. The goal of these officers. The goal of an election, the goal of having an elder, is that we would be built up as the body of Christ, firmly united in the one faith in our one Lord under our one head, serving him and being fruitful for his kingdom. So let's seek that. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave your son and that you and your son together have given us your Holy Spirit, and that through the Spirit you have given and equipped men to be shepherds, pastors, elders, overseers in your church, for the building up of the church, for protecting your people, for teaching and feeding. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take to heart these things that we've considered this morning, and that you would fulfill your promise to us by raising up the right men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.